turn to Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2. We're going to spend some time in Ecclesiastes over the next few Sunday evenings. And this evening is really just going to be an introduction to the book. That means it will be quite short, which after a long morning service and a long fellowship lunch might be quite helpful this evening. It also means I'm not going to go into any great depth into the opening section. If you think of when you get Google Maps up on your computer and you just look down and it's all a bit fuzzy, first of all, before you begin to zoom in, we're at the sort of fuzzy stage this evening. And then next week we'll go down to street view level and we'll begin to walk through the streets of Ecclesiastes. Having said that, I'll try to get to grips with one of the key words at some point in the sermon, this word vanity or meaningless. And we will just zoom in a bit closer into what I reckon to be the opening section of the book, which is chapters 1 and 2. So that's where we're going. But we're going to ask some questions of Ecclesiastes, first of all. And we're going to ask the obvious question, who wrote it? And for me, that's an important question, as if we know who the author is, it sort of helps us work out where he's coming from and why he's writing. There isn't any name attached to the book, just this strange title in the opening words of verse 1 in Hebrew, Koheleth. The words of Koheleth, son of David, king in Jerusalem. This title, Ecclesiastes, is the anglicized version of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Koheleth. That's why we call it Ecclesiastes. And of course, Ecclesiastes, ecclesiastical, to do with church, we think, or to do with assembling together, which is probably why many English translations go for the title the preacher at this point. However, that's not actually what Koheleth means. It means the assembler or the collector. We're in the presence of a great collector and compiler at this point. He's a person who has assembled together wisdom and proverbs and experiences and insights into this book as he passes on to us what is not and what is the meaning of life. But who is this assembler, this collector? Well, the traditional Jewish and Christian view is that this is none other than King Solomon, the wisest man ever to live till one wiser than Solomon came along, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very compelling case to be made for it being written by Solomon. We read in verse 1 that he is son of David, king in Israel. Also verse 12, I've been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And there's only one person who can claim to be son of David and king of Israel in Jerusalem. Well, I suppose there's two if you count Rehoboam, because for a little while he was king over all Israel in Jerusalem, but he was a bit of a fool. And he wasn't a wise person, and he very quickly split the kingdom, and he ended up just ruling over Judah in Jerusalem. So this has to be Solomon who can rightly say, verse 16, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. That sounds like Solomon in his humility, doesn't it? But he could say that. And then chapter 2, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions and herds and flocks, more than any who'd been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, choirs, both men and women, and many concubines, mistresses, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. This has got Solomon's handprint all over it. You can reference each one of those achievements with things in the books of the Kings. And I'm happy to go with it being Solomon who's written this. In fact, I'm delighted that this book was written by Solomon. You see, if I'm going to stand here and tell you that ultimately wealth can't bring you joy, you're going to say, what do you know about wealth? You get some, first of all. Then you might be able to lecture us. Well, maybe you'll listen to Solomon, who was a man who's reckoned by the scholars to have had a disposable income each year of $100 million. That's just his income. That's not his assets. That's his income every single year, using the amount of gold that comes in to his palace. And if $100 million a year, a man turns from that and says, that isn't working, maybe you listen to him. And if I'm going to tell you that great wisdom and vast knowledge by itself doesn't bring any joy, you're probably going to say to me, well, you go and get some first. Have you been to Yale? Did you go to Princeton? Did you go to Oxford or Cambridge? Well, no, I didn't. But you'll listen to the man who was the wisest man who had ever lived until the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to tell you that building cities and empires and being able to design more fabulous things than you've ever seen on grand designs on the TV, not just nice houses, great palaces, and putting all of these projects together didn't bring joy by itself, you're probably going to say, what did you ever build? A Lego house? An IKEA wardrobe? But maybe you'll listen to Solomon. He's been there. He's done it. And he's turned from it. And he said, this is not what life is about. So secondly, when did he write it? Solomon's life was a complete enigma. And that really fits well with the book of Ecclesiastes. He's a person who starts off so well. He's visited by God in a dream at the outset of his reign. He's told to ask for whatever he wanted. And as all of us are thinking, cash, to be 6'7", and be able to run faster and be better at football and all of those things, Solomon is saying, no, I'm not going to ask for those things. I'm going to ask for wisdom. And God says, that's a really good choice. And because you asked for that, I'll bless you with all those other things too. And God blessed him with wisdom, and soon all the dignitaries from all over the known world were beating a track to Solomon's front door to sit at Solomon's feet and just bask in the wisdom that poured out of him. However, wisdom without the fear and reverence of God is not what it's about. And Solomon, at this point in his life, had crammed with facts, great experience of science, he knows how to do gardens, he knows how to build projects, palaces, all of these things, but he's lost sight of God. And his heart turns from God through the many pagan wives that he chooses to marry. And he ends up in a total spiritual mess, teetering on apostasy. As just about every vile form of idolatry is tolerated in Israel. God, out of his love, disciplines him to bring him to his senses. And I reckon that Ecclesiastes is the fruit of that repentance and restoration. When you read the book, there is a great air of humility about it. For Solomon, anyway. You know, he'll say, I've been better than everybody before, but he's saying it and it wasn't enough. There is humility. There's a sense of repentance in this book. And the memory of his mad pursuit of joy without God is very fresh in his mind. I just think that's wonderful that God can redeem failures and use the failings of failures to impart instruction and hope to other failures as well. He uses all sorts of different people in Scripture. You'll find a man like Daniel, who I'm sure would have said he was the biggest failure, and yet when I read Daniel's life, there's just such integrity there that he makes me wince. And yet, someone like Solomon, he gives hope to us. I wonder how many in the utter despair and darkness of falling into adultery and unfaithfulness, the first ray of hope and light came through Solomon's dad's words in Psalm 51. God uses failures and their experiences to give hope to other failures. It's not the only way God works. And it isn't good that we fall. And Solomon here at the end of his book is pleading, especially with young people, to make sure that you find God now. And you hold on to God now, because sustaining grace is wonderful, as well as restoring grace. And it's better not to fall into these things, Solomon says. But we have a God who can heal those scars, and he deals with failures, and he restores. But Solomon would say to you, covered with his bruises and scars from his experience, please, young people, because he talks to you in chapter 12, please get as close to God as you possibly can. Find your Creator God, your Redeemer God, now, and hold on to him by faith. Thirdly, who was it written to? This is a really fascinating question for me. If you go through the whole book, you will not find any mention of God's covenant name. You know, when it's written Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, telling us that this is the name Yahweh that God uses when he's talking to his covenant people. I am who I am is a special name. And Solomon doesn't use that once in Ecclesiastes. And I can only think of two other books in the Bible where, or the Old Testament, where that expression Lord is not used. Obviously Esther, which has no mention of God at all, and Song of Solomon, which mentions many things but not God. Whenever Solomon talks about God in Ecclesiastes, he uses the word God, not Lord. That's significant. Then there's no mention of any events in Israel's history. Again, that's unusual. Usually the writers are always talking about the Exodus, aren't they? Always talking about Abraham and what God had done through him and the promises that he'd made to him, and the deliverances and the failures of the people, and how God is talking to us as a nation at the present and leading us forward into the future. No mention of Israel's history here. Then also no mention of the Mosaic Law. And Walter Kaiser, a commentator on Ecclesiastes, says, Solomon may have intentionally written Ecclesiastes with an eye to a wider circle of readers than just the Hebrews. Perhaps those from the Aramean and other Semitic nations that were then subject to his government, and those nations that had caused a good deal of his spiritual downfall through his attempt to placate his numerous wives who hailed from their states. The book would then have a missionary flavour, as it used a sort of cultural apologetics to call both Israel and the Gentiles to straighten out their thinking and acting and values and prepare for their eternal destiny. A missionary message to the Gentiles would have to start with those issues that affect all men, because all share in the image of God and yet are involved in a world that is often hostile and unintelligible. And I rather like that. And I think that's hit the nail on the head. Instead of writing just to a people who are steeped in covenant history, who know all the great events of Israel's past, he's addressing people who haven't got that. But he's addressing them where they are. They're still people who live under the sun in God's world. They still live under God's command. And so he goes to creation and he goes to other things that will be a point of reference to get them to start thinking seriously about life. He's asking the questions, what is good? What is worthwhile? What is life meant to accomplish? How can those who have got eternity in their hearts, one of the great expressions of Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity right inside us, how can they live in a world, in a life that is so temporary? How can they find joy and meaning when life is so short, when we're hardwired for eternity? And that brings me fourthly to what is this book all about? Well, the usual way of looking at Ecclesiastes is that Solomon is just viewing life from two different perspectives. There's life under the sun, which is life spent pursuing pleasure, wealth, wisdom, all sorts of other things, but with no reference to God, which becomes meaningless. And then there's life, I suppose, above the sun, though it doesn't use that expression. James uses something a bit like that, wisdom from above, which lives with reference to God and starts with God and therefore finds meaning for life. That's okay, so long as we don't think that the things that we enjoy under the sun, work. Do you enjoy work? Yes, you do. Work, food, drink, relationships, friendships, hobbies. We mustn't think those things are futile or wrong, okay? Because again and again, they are called good gifts given by God to enjoy. So don't get into a sort of asceticism and start thinking, I mustn't enjoy those things. I must only enjoy God. Otherwise, I'm living under the sun. Solomon is saying, no. Enjoy God. Then you'll really enjoy those things because you'll be enjoying them properly from God. Does that make sense? It is a book about joy. There's so many misconceptions about Ecclesiastes. And the way that we looked at each other after we read chapters 1 and 2, we could be forgiven for thinking this possibly isn't a book about joy. I had a friend back in Wiltshire. He wasn't a Christian, but he liked to think of himself as a really deep thinker and a great philosopher. And he just loved Ecclesiastes, or Ecclesiastics, as he called it. And he was always reading it and always quoting it. And what he loved about it, he thought, was the nihilistic emptiness of Ecclesiastes, which allowed him to get up at the crack of noon every single day and do absolutely nothing for the rest of the day, because that's what he thought Ecclesiastes was telling him to do. I think he misunderstood Solomon somewhat. It isn't really a pessimistic book. It's a book where joy is mentioned so often. I was fascinated to find out that this book was read by Israel every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was one of the occasions of greatest joy, when they all lived in tents, which is fun if you're living in Israel rather than in the Isle of Wight or Devon where it's windy. If you're in Israel and it's sunny and the family come together and you all live together for a while in a tent, you feast, you celebrate. And they had to read Ecclesiastes at that time. It's either Ezra or Nehemiah who tells the people at the Feast of Tabernacles to stop mourning. This isn't a time for mourning, it's a time for joy. And so they read Ecclesiastes. And it is about real joy. Why then this meaninglessness then? Or vanity, as some versions have it. What's that all about? Those opening words are really important. And I think if we get them completely wrong, we're going to make it difficult for ourselves throughout the whole book, because they keep recurring 37 times in the whole book. Vanity of vanities, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We've got to get this right if we're going to understand later on. One of my few attempts or first attempt at bowling, not 10-pin bowling, I've done that many times, but the other bowling, I was going to say old bowling, but what do you call it? Crown green bowling. I did that once, and the first ball I sent down, I had the bias round the wrong way. You know that they're weighted on one side, so they curve. And I sent this ball down thinking it was going to curve right in nicely, and it curved straight across into the next person's lane and disturbed their game. Well, if we get the first word of the book wrong, we could end up getting further and further away from Solomon's meaning. So what does this actually mean, this expression? The Hebrew is hebel, hebelim. Hebel, hebelim, all is hebel. Sounds like Macbeth, doesn't it? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, this word is translated breath, or vapour, or mist, or smoke. If you turn to Psalm 39, verse 5, and you're using any version other than the King James Version, you'll have this here: "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." And whilst I can certainly see and understand the emptiness of this word, that does put a slightly different emphasis on it. Not just meaningless, but also transience. Temporary. Like James in the New Testament, who describes life as being like the morning mist, the fog that the sun comes up on and just burns away. He's not saying it's meaningless, it's all pointless. He's saying it's fragile and it's temporary. And again, Kaiser says another thing about mist or fog is that it makes it hard to see properly. And that's just so true in Ecclesiastes. Life is a puzzle. And I think as often as not, when he says hebel, hebelim, he's saying puzzling. This is really, really puzzling. So a puzzle, he says, that can only be solved through fearing God and coming to God in faith and receiving from God joy in all that God gives. Apart from God, you just can't get anywhere. We'll use all sorts of different expressions and nuances from that Hebrew word. We'll sometimes use vanity, sometimes meaningless, sometimes temporiness, breath-likeness. If, just in closing, I could give you an overview of the first, what I call the first sermon of Ecclesiastes, which is chapters 1 and 2 that we'll come back to next week. Maybe it'll help us see how Solomon works. After his opening words, comes his first puzzle, which is verses 4 to 11. And we can sum this up by saying, he's asking the question, why is nature so utterly stable, whereas we just come and go and we're gone? And don't forget, we're supposed to be the ones that have got eternity in our hearts. And yet the only thing that looks like it's hanging around is nature. The sun doesn't fail to turn up, does it? We don't wake up one day and there's no sun in the sky. And we say, well, where's the sun gone? Oh, it died yesterday, didn't you hear? The sun just keeps doing what the sun does. The wind keeps blowing. When there's absolutely no wind, and there's no wind for 3 months, we don't say, well, it passed away, I'm afraid, a couple of months ago. The wind keeps blowing. The sea never gets full up. No matter how much water comes down the Itchen and the Test and flows down Southampton Water, the Atlantic Ocean and the English Channel and all the other bits, they don't overflow. There's this continuous regularity about nature. And yet, we are so temporary and fragile, and that troubles Solomon. So he turns to wisdom, verses 12 to 18. He surpasses everyone who's gone before him, but the more he knows, the sadder he becomes. That's true, isn't it? The more you understand of this world, if that knowledge isn't rooted in the providence and sovereignty of God, actually you become sadder. The more you learn about medicine and diseases and the weaknesses of human beings, that doesn't bring joy necessarily, does it? The more we understand about some of our great heroes, the more we look into their lives, the sadder we become when we realise what feet of clay they had. And some of the most cynical people that you could meet are brilliant minds who've achieved incredible things in their fields, yet with no reference to God. So he seeks joy as an end as itself in chapters 2, 1 to 11. He goes to food, wine, work, projects, hobbies, relationships, culture, develops choirs, art, treasures. But it doesn't bring him pleasure. Most of those things are good things. They were designed by God to bring pleasure. But without God, they don't bring pleasure. And the absolute pursuit of pleasure leaves him saying, this is nothing. Then he has a crisis of confidence over his wisdom, because chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, it suddenly dawns on him, and I'm not sure how wise you need to be to see this, but it dawns on him that the wise person gets overtaken by exactly the same event as the fool, which is death. And Solomon says, well, where's the sense in that? What's the point in being wise if life is short and transient? Then there's a crisis of confidence over his possessions. What if my son is an idiot? He gets all my stuff that I've worked for, and for all I'll know, he'll stick it on a horse running in the 2:30 at Chepstow. Well, he didn't say that, but that's basically what he's saying. He'll just squander it away and fritter it away. What was all that about? What was the point in working and working and working and raising $100 million every single year if my son's going to do that? But in verse 24, he gives us his first conclusion. And we haven't got a good translation here. All of the commentators are agreed, whether you read Stuart Ollier or Leupold or Kaiser. We just need to change a couple of words in verse 24. There's no better here. If you look at your text, what we've got written down is, and man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. What we haven't got here is that the word, the Hebrew word min, is not here. I can see why people have put it in, because it appears twice later on in the same expression in Ecclesiastes. But it's not here. It's not a comparison. It's an absolute statement. And it should read, there is nothing inherently good in a person to enable one to eat, drink, and calls one's soul to see good in one's labour. There's nothing good in me that allows me by myself to gain pleasure from all of these things, he's saying. Even this I myself realised was from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or who can find enjoyment? For to the person who is pleasing before him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and amassing things only to give to one who is pleasing in God's sight. That's a puzzle and transitory and a vexation of spirit. The poor sinner ends up gathering everything only to lose it all and give it to someone else. That's puzzling. the beginning part of that verse, Solomon is saying, you cannot find joy apart from God. How he'll develop that in the book, we'll come on to see. It'll be through fearing God. That's loving God. Obeying God. Putting God first. Keeping God's commandments. Not fitting God into your life. If you try and do that, then you don't fit God into your life, because God doesn't fit into your life. He is your life. You fit into God's plans. And God takes the center stage. And you see, everything comes from him and through him. And as we enjoy him, we put him first. We find meaning in the good things that he gives us in a changing and puzzling world. When one wiser than Solomon came to this earth, I think he spelt out very easily and simply all that Solomon was struggling for. You look at Jesus' words in John 15 and verses 9 to 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now stay in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus' secret for joy, which was the greatest joy this world has ever known, was utter commitment to his Father, love of his Father, trust in his Father, and obedience to his Father. That gave him joy, which is full. And Jesus is saying, and I'm passing on to you my joy, which is full. Joy that came not through great wealth. Joy that came not through building great things, but joy that came from knowing the Father. That made Jesus' food joyful, and he thanked his Father for it. And it made the wine that Jesus drank pleasurable, because he thanked his Father for it. And the friends that he had, he enjoyed, because he thanked his Father for them. But Jesus' secret to joy was loving his Father and keeping his commandments. And the most amazing thing about Jesus was that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross and he endured its shame. He obeyed his Father for the joy of bringing us close to God and into the family of God. Remember in Gethsemane, that joy of being with his Father was being stripped away already and was causing death to his soul, and its fullness would be known at Calvary. And yet still, for the joy of bringing us to know God and fear God and love God and have fellowship with God and walk with God through Christ Jesus, he did that for us so that we can have joy. I said it was going to be short this evening. That was a hopeless effort. Please forgive me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that life is not meaningless and it's not vanity. It might be temporary in this world under the sun, but we thank you that there is such joy to be found as we stop seeking pleasure just in the things that you've given, many of them good things, and we find supremely our joy in knowing you and just holding you in the highest reverence and awe, and having our lives regulated and channeled through your commandments and your grace and your love in Christ Jesus. We praise you that Solomon wasn't the wisest man who ever walked the planet, but that your son Jesus is. And we thank you that his wisdom and his grace and his love has been given to us, and his joy has been passed on to us. And we want to know that joy. So bring us closer to yourself and keep us there, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.